Morning. It's good to see you today as we have the opportunity to be together to worship God and study His Word. It's good to be home from the gospel meeting in Glendale, Arizona last week, and good to be with Philip and Ashley for the week, and as well to see brethren from years past, and Lord willing, I'll be going back in about 4 years again to hold another meeting with them, and I was encouraged by their support of the Word of God, and it was just a good week to be with the brethren there. I want to thank those who preached and taught while I was away. I think Lauren taught my class on Wednesday night, and also Dan and John spoke, preached last Sunday, and I appreciate that. Appreciate the work that you put in to do that, as it's helpful to all of us, and helps me as well to be able to do that kind of work. I'd like for us to remind ourselves that the reason we're here is to worship the God of heaven and to understand better what His will for our lives is. And to accomplish that, we have to know what His Word says. And we have to handle it properly. We have to rightly divide it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says it with diligence. He says, show diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we invite everyone this morning to get a Bible, to join us in a reading of God's Word and a study of what the Bible says. And we're going to particularly be talking about things that have to do with the end of time and some perverted views of that. We want to see what the Word of God actually says. Now, at the same time, it could be that you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, that you've not yet followed the Bible pattern in how to be saved from your sins. We want to encourage you to do that above everything else. It's important that if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then act on that faith. Confess your faith that He's the Son of God, just as He's commanded in Matthew 10 and 32. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father in heaven. If you'll confess your faith today, if you will today repent of your sin, which means you change your mind about the sin of the past, to now follow the will of God. If you'll then, upon that confession of faith and repentance of your sin, be baptized into Christ, He will wash your sins away. Saul was told, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We urge you to do that today. Become a Christian. When you do that, you won't join a denomination. You'll simply be added by the Lord to His church, to the body of the saved ones, to the redeemed. And then, joining with brethren of like faith to serve and worship Him and live for Him every day, to hold fast and stand in the gospel that you have believed and obeyed, that indeed the eternal life that is our hope in Christ will be yours. So we urge you to obey the gospel and become a Christian this morning, or to repent and correct sin in your life, if that's your need as a child of God, according to God's Word, 1 John 1 and verse 9. So I said this morning we want to begin it's a two-part, if you have the bulletin, it's a two-part study on the AD 70 doctrine. Now, it's also known as realized eschatology, covenant eschatology, and transmillennialism. Wow, now there's a lot of Bible words for us. What in the world does all that mean? Well, we hope to try to give some insight into it. And the reason, let me just give a little bit of introduction. My first trip to Washington was in 1987. Was asked to join Brother Bob Lacoste and Brother Harry Osborne on a preaching trip to Enumclaw, Washington. Spent all week down there, never saw Mount Rainier. Clouds everywhere. Came back a second meeting a couple years later, didn't see Mount Rainier. Clouds everywhere. I wondered if there was a Mount Rainier. I finally saw it, but I deviate. That meeting in 1987, had been asked to come up here and to preach some about the second coming of Jesus. And little did we know until we really got here and began to talk and study and discuss that what was being advocated was what was commonly known then and now as the AD 70 doctrine. Now, it was formally called and realized eschatology. We'll define that momentarily. Also, some today call it covenant eschatology, and even now, some of the followers, adherents of this doctrine, have trademarked the term transmillennialism. And it's a and so that was my first introduction to the doctrine and to the book that advocates the doctrine. The Spirit of Prophecy is written by Max King, member of the Church of Christ back in Ohio. I think this was written in the 1970s. It's copyrighted in 1971, was the first printing. And this is kind of the Bible, if you will, of realized eschatology, this AD 70 doctrine. You might say, well, why should we have to worry about that today, Joe? That was back in 87. Well, since then, before then and since then, continuing up as early as or as late as just the last couple of months, churches continue to be disturbed from time to time by this doctrine. I know of a church in North Texas recently that's been greatly disturbed by a preacher who's brought in, and others perhaps with him, brought in this doctrine of AD 70. Periodically, I get requests for material on AD 70. You can find some of that on the website. We've written on it some in the past. It continues to be a troubling doctrine to some brethren. Now, so that we want to introduce it this morning, understand some of the basic tenets, we want to answer it from the Bible, and at the same time, build our faith and understanding about really what God has said about the coming of Jesus and the things related to it. Now, this term transmillennialism, which has only come about in the last decade or so, says, and by the way, Timothy King is the son of Max King, and so he's taking up the mantle and continuing it and advancing it. This doctrine, unlike traditional dogma, he says, transmillennialism sees Christ's millennial reign in its first century context. And there's the first key. The view that the reign of Jesus, the millennial, as he calls it, the millennial reign of Christ, is in the first century. From the Old to the New Covenant, bringing about the transformation of the ages. It sees the thrust of the Bible speaking about how heaven comes to earth, not primarily about how one gets to heaven. Transmillennialism, going to bring heaven to earth, because you see this doctrine, call it transmillennialism, call it AD 70, it teaches that you and I are now living in the eternal days. Okay? This doctrine says that from AD 30 to AD 70 was a transitional period. And in fact, that's the last days. And that when Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70, that's the second coming of Christ. And that ushered in the eternal days. And from AD 30 to AD 70, we have the moving out of the Old Covenant, transitioning out of the Old Covenant, and the bringing in of the New Covenant. Now, our lesson tonight will look in more detail at that concept, but that really is the heart of this doctrine. As King says in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, we are now in that world which is to come. Instead of being in last days, we are in eternal days, world without end, as he perverts Ephesians 3 and verse 21. That's his reference. Okay, so understand now that AD 70 doctrine says you and I are living in the eternal days, not the last days. As the Bible talks about, God speaks to us in these last days in His Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The last days of which Joel preached, Joel 2, and that Peter applied in Acts 2, the AD 70 advocate comes along and says, but now, that's been accomplished. Those last days was until AD 70, and now we're in the eternal days. They go on to say, out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity. We'll see how they apply that. But that's their idea. Christianity rose out of Judaism. And of course, that's a perverted view of the whole scheme of redemption, and we'll develop that through our study today. They assert that God's scheme of redemption was not completed until AD 70. Now, we prayed about and talked about the death of Jesus this morning, remembered it in the supper, and God's purpose of redeeming sinners. We understand it was accomplished through the cross and proclaimed to the world beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Not so concerning AD 70 doctrine. They say that it was developing, it was transitioning, but it was not complete until AD 70. Now that's a serious doctrine and a serious error. Final, they say the final coming of Christ
And the promised resurrection happened in AD 70. Alright, so get, they believe the resurrection happened in AD 70. They've got to change the definitions to accomplish that view, don't they? And that's what we'll be studying some this morning. There's some far-reaching consequences of the doctrine we need to understand for our own faith. And that is, if they are true, if it's true back here that AD 70 was the summing up of all things and now we're in the eternal days, then look what happens. It means that your faith and your hope in the actual bodily return of Jesus in the future is a false hope and you are deceived. Now Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we are not to sorrow as the others who have no hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And then 16, he affirms that Jesus himself shall descend from heaven. But if AD 70 doctrine is correct, then we can have no hope in the actual personal bodily return of Jesus sometime in the future. That's a serious doctrine and a serious error. If this doctrine is true, then we cannot expect Jesus to return to raise our bodies to immortality.
1 Corinthians 15, we'll explore that more in just a moment. But it's obvious in that context of resurrection, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can anticipate that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised from the dead to immortality. But according to this doctrine, that's not at all what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. But rather, it's talking about raising Christianity out of the seedbed of Judaism. So that Christianity arises, is resurrected out of the death of Judaism. Now that's what the doctrine teaches. Is that what the Bible teaches? That's what we'll be looking at a little bit this morning. Saying the resurrection is already past is a false doctrine today, just as surely as it was in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. Look at that passage. If you want one verse, one passage to deal with the AD 70 doctrine, mark this one down. The apostle says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Just as surely as these two men and their false doctrine were overthrowing people's faith, the AD 70 doctrine has overthrown people's faith. There were people in the church in Enumclaw in 87, and the church at Orchard Street in Tacoma in 1987, who were advocating this doctrine, who I sat down with and others with me. We sat down, we studied, we discussed it. They were advocating it, teaching it in Bible classes, promoting it. Both of those congregations are no longer in the truth for this and other reasons. It's affecting souls. It will always affect souls when error is advocated rather than the truth of God. There is no middle ground on this doctrine. We need to know that AD 70 doctrine is really a realized apostasy. So what is eschatology, you ask? What does that mean? That's a big word. We use that every day, you know. It means a study of last things. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, eschatology is defined. It's a doctrine of last things. It's meant the ideas entertained at any period on the future life, the end of the world, resurrection, judgment, and the eternal destinies of mankind. Simply put, eschatology is a fancy word that the theologians came up with to say that's what we're studying when we're talking about the return of Jesus and the judgment and the end of the world. Last things. And so to say that it's realized means something has been accomplished. So realized eschatology just means a doctrine of completed last things. So that the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection, the judgment, in this doctrine's view, have already happened. They've been realized. They've been completed. They were realized or completed in AD 70, according to the doctrine. Now, that's what we have on the chart here. The end times have been accomplished.
through the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's what Max King in his book said: to follow Judaism and its far-reaching consequences is therefore a major subject of the Bible. The fall of Judaism is a major subject. Everything points to AD 70, according to this doctrine. The second coming of Christ, they say, happened in AD 70. The resurrection happened in AD 70. The final day of judgment happened in AD 70. Every spiritual blessing was not perfected and made available to the world, they tell us, until AD 70. Now, we'll look at that point particularly tonight in some detail. But let's see that they teach. This doctrine says to look beyond AD 70 to the fulfillment of the end times of the return of Jesus, resurrection, judgment is without Bible authority. There is no scriptural basis, King says in his book, for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Again, he said, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Get that? Key point. Here's it. He gives us the definition he's working on, and it's a false one. It's not a Bible one. The end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. That's very telling. That explains to us a lot about this doctrine. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Okay, when is that, King? He says, that's the end of the Jewish world. But when was that, King? Well, that was AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So you see, to say prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ is to say Jesus came in AD 70, that fulfilled all prophecy, and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. Prophecy is closed. Any passage in the New Testament that talks about resurrection, already happened. End of the world, already occurred. Eternal days, already been set in place. Anything they say that has to do with prophetic instruction, already been fulfilled. Because to them, they say the second coming of Christ is when the Jewish world ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's false doctrine. That is just false to the core. False in definition, false in use of Scripture, and causing souls to be lost. Look, the bodily, personal return of Jesus did not happen in AD 70. That's why we read Acts 1st chapter, and we'll look at that verse in just a minute. Jesus did not personally, bodily return in AD 70. Now, He came in some senses in the first century, but not bodily and visibly after He ascended to heaven. Yes, He came in some ways, but not bodily and visibly the way He was taken up into heaven. Let's see what we mean by that. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16, verse 28. In Matthew 16, and the 28th verse, parallel passage to this is in Mark 9, verse 1. The passage says there, I'm going to back up just a little bit. Well, I can't because I got it on automatic advance. Well, anyway, focus on Matthew 16 and 28. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Okay, they're going to see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. The word there is to perceive. To recognize. So He came in His kingdom. Jesus said that He would. You're not going to die until you see the Son of Man come in His kingdom. Now in Mark 9:1 He said, you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Until the kingdom of God comes with power. So, on Acts 2, we understand, or in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, what Jesus had promised, the power to the apostles being baptized by the Holy Spirit, they would proclaim the gospel on that day, and there would be the demonstration that Jesus is at the right hand of God, exalted in the heavens. Having therefore received the promise of the Father and the Spirit, He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. Acts 2, verse 33, as He goes on to sum up that was in fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, set thou my right hand. He says that's what God has accomplished in the ascension of Jesus.
He said, "Till I make your enemies your footstool, and all the house of Israel will surely God has made him the Lord, and Christ is Jesus, whom you crucified." Jesus came in his kingdom. He is presented, he is displayed, he is perceived and seen in his kingdom. Jesus said it would be so during their lifetime, and it was accomplished as he ascended to the right hand of God, and now that truth is proclaimed as part and parcel of the gospel that saves sinners. Now, so he came that way. But he didn't personally and bodily appear on the day of Pentecost, did he? He didn't bodily appear. He didn't descend on the clouds as he was taken up by the clouds, did he? But he came in his kingdom. He said, "You'll see me. You'll see the Son of Man in his kingdom." And we do. Just not personally, bodily, as yet we will one day. Again, note with me, please, when he sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, as he both said, "I'll send the Spirit and the Father will send the Spirit," look how he puts it. He says, "I will come to you." John 14 and 18. He says, 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." When he sent the Holy Spirit to his apostles, Jesus said he was coming to them. Well, he came, and he did. He came to them. In fellowship and through the work of the Spirit, he was with them. But you see, it was not a personal and bodily return of Jesus, was it? Again, the Scripture says that Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. But once more, it was not a personal, visible, or bodily return of Jesus, was it? In Matthew 24 and 30, or 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This is prophetic judgment language, similar to the Old Testament, and we'll see some of that in just a moment. But watch it, when all this is happening, he's not talking about out in our future, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. But in verse 30 he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Some versions allude that the idea that is the sign that the Son of Man is reigning in heaven. That's his point. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70, Jesus said, "The perceptive will see that it is the Son of Man coming in judgment against the house of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, who rejected Messiah." 23:37-39. Yes, he came in judgment, but not personally in bodily, did he? But because he authorized it and executed it, it could be said that he came. And they would see him in that judgment. Look at Isaiah 19 and verse 1. This is language of judgment that the prophets used and that Jesus is now using of himself. Isaiah 19:1, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptian will melt in its midst." So here is the Lord present, riding on a cloud, swift cloud, to descend upon Egypt to punish their sins. Same language that Jesus used. God authorized that and executed the judgment against Egypt. Jesus did against Jerusalem. Same language is employed in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, I believe, contextually, about the judgment that God would bring against the persecuting power of the Roman Empire. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. That is expanded upon in the vision of the book, chapter 19, 11 through 21, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and victory against the Roman Empire and its persecuting of the saints. Well, we didn't see, nobody saw Jesus in the cloud when
Rome was destroyed. Nobody saw God in the cloud when Egypt was destroyed there, and Isaiah prophesying that. Nobody saw Jesus in the cloud when Jerusalem was destroyed, and yet
they were to be seen. They were seen in all of them, perceived in all of them, but not visibly and personally.
See what's happened here. And what this doctrine does is assign only only one possible application to the idea of coming, the coming of the Lord.
Regardless of the contextual usage, they've taken the phrase coming of the Lord and assign only one possible application to it.
Let me illustrate what I mean by this. The Bible talks about laying hands on, that phrase laying hands upon, and it's used in several different applications. In Acts 4 verse 3, they laid hands on Peter and John to arrest them. In Luke 13:13, Jesus laid his hands on an individual to heal that person.
In Acts 13:3, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas when they were about to go out to preach. And again in Acts 8:17, apostles laid hands on people to impart miraculous gifts. Same phrase, laid hands on, but it has four different uses, four different applications in Scripture, and the context shows what is meant. Now that's just the basic principle of how to interpret the Bible, how to study the Bible and understand it. But the 80-70 doctrine comes along and says, no, whenever we read the Day of the Lord, that's got to be the coming of Jesus and destruction against Jerusalem. Well, let's explore that a little bit. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, we'll not read the text now, but I want you to see that here is clearly defined what is meant by the great day of the Lord. It says there, and Zephaniah prophesied prior to the destruction of the southern, or captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. The theme of his book is the great day of the Lord. There was a judgment coming upon Jerusalem executed by Babylon. But it was God's. The great day of the Lord is near. It hastens quickly. It's going to be a day of wrath, verse 15. And devastation and trouble and desolation. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men because they have sinned against the Lord. It will be God's judgment against sinners. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. All of that's talking about when Babylon would come upon Jerusalem and Judah and destroy them and take them captive. It was God's judgment upon Judah for her sins. And it's called the Day of the Lord. Now when the prophets talk about the Day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord, pardon me, they speak in that context of judgment. It's used about Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Just as we read in Zephaniah 1, this terminology was used about the Babylonian army bringing judgment upon Jerusalem. But in Joel 2, the same terminology is used about roughly 200 years earlier. And here, do you know what the executing power was? It was locusts. A locust plague was going to bring a day of the Lord upon Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is near, or is coming, I'm sorry, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, of dark clouds and a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom have never been seen. Now what he talks in his context, you study through Joel, you see who these people are he's talking about. It's the locust plague. God is sending a locust as a judgment upon Israel to wake them up, to judge their sin, and to try to bring them to repent. That same chapter, verses 10 and 11, you see that. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. Watch as the sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
So, here the day of the Lord was against Jerusalem and against God's people. But it was a locust plague. But it's a day of judgment. It's a day of the Lord. That same phrase is used of a judgment against Babylon in Isaiah 13. And in the New Testament is used against Jerusalem. You see, that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was prophesied in Malachi 3 and 4.
There was going to be a great and terrible day of the Lord coming. But before that happened, the forerunner of Messiah would come, and Messiah himself would come, calling Israel to repentance and deliverance from their sins. In Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Messiah is coming, and before he comes, his messenger is going to come. That's John the Baptist. But now look at verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like wanderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now he brings salvation. He brings redemption that purifies the soul. Now add to that chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." That's John the Baptist, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Okay? And that great and dreadful day of the Lord is indeed the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and 24. "Your house is left unto you desolate, Jerusalem." Remember the apostle Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple? And all those things were going to be laid flat. And they asked him. And they said, "Lord, tell us, when are these things going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he goes on to give signs so they may flee, and signs of judgment. We have no conflict with the 80-70 doctrine and understanding that at times the coming of the Lord was the destruction of Jerusalem. But to say that phrase always means that is wrong. It meant Jerusalem in the Old Testament. It meant a locust plague. It meant against Babylon and other nations we could also cite, you see. But they just want to say, well, it's got to always be Jerusalem. And so when they get to 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 13, that talks about the day of the Lord, that is still in our future, they say, oh no. No, that happened back in 87. And so they corrupt this text and do away with the idea that the day of the Lord is still in the future. That is a day of judgment of all mankind, of the melting of this universe by the great power of God. You know, the elements will burn up with fervent heat. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, verse 10. And look, he describes that as the day of the Lord and the day of God in verse 12. And the AD 70 advocate comes along and says, well, this has already happened. This happened in AD 70. Now, let's see if that's so in the text very quickly. Chapter 3, 5 through 7. Look at his contrast. He talks about the world that then existed in the days of Noah before the flood. The world that then existed. He's not talking about Jerusalem pre-AD 70. No, he's talking about the world that God created, the heavens that were of old and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, verse 5, by which the world that then existed perished. That world, that system perished. But now watch it, being flooded with water, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth that are which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire. The world that came out of the flood is now reserved for fire. A day of judgment, a day of the Lord, a day of God. Their attempt to make this passage, 80-70, shows their mishandling of the Word of God. It's reserved for fire, a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, verse 7 says, and it is a day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 is still in our future. The 80-70 doctrine says, no, it happened in 80-70 because they are focused on that phrase to the exclusion of the other uses of it. Now, wouldn't it be ludicrous for us to take laid hands upon them and say that the authorities in Acts 4, verse 3, gave spiritual gifts to Peter and John when they laid hands on them? That'd be absurd.
We understand that. But you see, we also have to rightly divide God's Word in the use of this phrase, the coming of the Lord.
Amen.
You see, a new habitation of righteousness is heaven in this text, chapter 3, 13. Not the, quote, eternal days that they believe we're living in now. I'm going to have to hurry up. Okay, we still got a little bit to go before we end this part of our study. Look, here's the point. See, they say we live in the new heavens and the new earth that has come. Remember that? Now, we'll go back here. 2 Peter 3:13. We look for new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. We're looking for the eternal home of heaven that God has promised. AD 70, because they misinterpret the coming of the Lord, say, well, that's what we're living in now. Not unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, who allegorize this passage because it devastates the doctrine. This passage devastates the AD 70 doctrine. But if you'll simply remember, you ever come across somebody advocating this view, if you'll just remember verses 5, 6, and 7, that Peter's talking about the world before the flood, and it was judged, and now the world that came out after the flood, and it's going to be judged. That's not Jerusalem AD 70. That's what we're living in right now. And there's a judgment ahead. And he says we need to prepare ourselves for that judgment. Are you ready? See, AD 70 spiritualizes away the passage, denying its actual, literal, future fulfillment. Saying it was fulfilled in AD 70 when the world of Judaism was removed in favor of the eternal days that now exist. And so they just twist it to their own destruction. Just as Peter warned in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. So what about the return of Jesus? He came in His kingdom. He came in destruction of Jerusalem. He came against Rome. He came to the apostles when He gave them the Holy Spirit. But Acts 1, 9 through 11 says He's going to come the way He went. And I want you to look at that verse that Wes read for us at the beginning of our study here this morning. It says that the apostles were watching, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. So, this was actually Jesus, the resurrected Christ, talking to them. And while they watched, there's visibility. They're watching this. And He ascends out of their sight. They're looking into heaven. And they say, this Jesus will come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Now we can perceive the authority of Christ through the establishment of His kingdom, just as Jesus predicted and fulfilled. We can perceive the presence of Jesus with the apostles as they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We can perceive that the Lord is reigning in heaven and brought His judgment upon Jerusalem. But this verse says that men are going to see Jesus just like He came back, or just the way He ascended into heaven. He's going to come back. Just as you saw Him go, you're going to see Him return. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. You're going to see Him. That hasn't happened yet. You see, we reiterated all these points just now. He didn't show Himself bodily and visibly when He came in His kingdom, when He sent the Holy Spirit, and when He judged Jerusalem. But He will in the future when He returns to judge this world, destroy it, and usher in a habitation of righteousness for the faithful and eternal punishment for the wicked. You see, that's exactly what our hope is. And we don't have that hope if AD 70 is right. Our whole hope is undermined. If this 87 doctrine is true, it is not. Very quickly, as time's getting away from us here, I just want to very quickly, we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians 15 in the adult class on Sunday morning, so be a part of that. And as you study through that, understand and see that this 87 doctrine has to corrupt 1 Corinthians 15. It has to turn away from what the verses obviously mean. Because 1 Corinthians 15 destroys the doctrine. Again, remember, it denies a future bodily resurrection of the dead. It says the resurrection was Judaism out of Christianity. It's got to change the meaning of resurrection. And that's what they're trying to do in 1 Corinthians 15. resurrected Christianity, transitioned Christianity out of Judaism. Thus, here's how they do it. Here's what they say. Out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end of time. So now they've given us a definition of resurrection. Fully developed. Which we know that's not what the word means. It means raised. But here, they've got to change the meaning. Here's, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. They say Judaism was a natural body, Christianity is a spiritual body, there's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. Used to be Judaism, Christianity arose out of Judaism. Now that's just not what that verse is teaching about at all. There were some people in Corinth saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul at least says, if that's true, Jesus wasn't raised. Why are you preaching Jesus was raised if you're telling people there's no resurrection of the dead? Good question for the 80-70 advocate. Do you preach Jesus was raised from the dead? What kind of resurrection was that? Did he transition and develop to being the Son of God? He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. Context is the bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Chapter 15, 3 and 4. 5 through 8, Jesus showed himself alive when he was resurrected bodily, seen by men. Talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's what was being preached. That's what was being done. Bodily resurrection, those being denied. And he says, if there's no bodily resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And the consequences that come from that, 13 through 20, we'll study that in the adult class. You see, an error to say there's no bodily resurrection from the dead necessarily would have to reject Jesus' bodily resurrection. Again, look, the emphasis upon body here. AD 70 says it's the body of Christianity rising out of Judaism. He's saying, no, he's talking about the body of Jesus that died and buried and arose. He's talking about your body and my body. We're going to die, we're going to be put in the ground, and we're going to be resurrected by the power of God. That's the point of the text as he goes on to emphasize it. If we don't have that hope, then our conversion and our devoted sacrifice and our separation from the world is all futile. Why be a Christian if there's no resurrection from the dead? And then he begins in verse 35 through 49 to talk about how the dead are raised and with what manner of body shall they come. That's interesting. What kind of body shall they come? He's talking about each individual who has died. Not one corporate body of Christianity arising. See that? Just a total manipulation and perversion of the text to try to insert a false doctrine about the end times. He sums up by saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory is seen in the future bodily resurrection that we will receive. He gives us victory over sin and death. Victory over sin and His cross. Victory over death and His resurrection. And so now we thank God through Him that we have such victory. AD 70 doctrine would snatch that victory away from you and tell you you don't have that kind of victory. The victory was victory over Judaism and victory over the sin of Judaism. And now we have Christianity in its full essence. And now we're in the eternal days. And when you die, you just go straight to heaven or you cease to exist. Well, more on that tonight. See, the AD 70 doctrine renders future hope in resurrection false. A couple other charts and we'll end for this morning. John 5, 28 and 29. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So He's talking about people who have died, who will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth, will be resurrected from the dead. There'll be a resurrection unto life for the righteous, a condemnation for those who've done evil. This is what the future holds, Jesus says, a bodily resurrection and judgment of our lives. The dead raised and the judgment will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. These things did not happen in 87.
But they will happen when Jesus bodily, visibly, personally returns in the future. He won't be returning to earth to set up a kingdom. He'll be returning to deliver the kingdom unto God.
1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 says, then comes the end when He shall deliver the kingdom unto God. You see, He came in His kingdom in Acts 2. And now when He returns, He's going to deliver up that kingdom to God the Father.
His future coming is personal, it's visible, it's bodily.
The question that remains this morning is, are you ready?
The AD 70 doctrine snatches away hope and snatches away a reason to get right with God now in view of the judgment that's coming. Peter said, in view of the great day of the Lord that's coming, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? It should affect how we live, what kind of people we are, knowing there is a great day of the Lord that is still set when Jesus will judge all and this world will be destroyed. Are you ready for the judgment?
You're only ready if in faith you're obeying the gospel of Jesus in your life. Only if you're a Christian are you ready, faithful to Him. Repent of your sin. Confess that He's the Son of God this morning. Be baptized and be saved. Be added to His church and live in the hope of heaven. In hope of the eternal days that are yet ahead where righteousness dwells. Or as God's child, as a Christian, if sin is in your life, repent. Come back to Him so that your hope may be full and secure in the Son. We urge you to respond to the gospel. All together we stand and we sing.